Lesson comes from Judges chapter 11. This morning we're spending a few weeks working our way through the book of Judges. If you're not familiar with it, it is a book that has basically it's structured one cycle after another. And each of these cycles has these four main steps. First, God's people, the Israelites, decide to abandon their God Yahweh and start worshiping other gods. Step two, God gives them over to serve the very people whose gods they had decided to worship. Step three, the people cry out to God for deliverance, and he raises up a judge to deliver them from that oppressor. And then step four, God's people enjoy a certain number of years of rest after that. And the cycle just repeats itself again and again in the book of Judges. So today we're looking at the cycle in which Jephthah is raised up as judge. That cycle actually is chapters 10 through 12, in the first half of 12 in the book, but we're going to focus on chapter 11 this morning. And a little warning in advance, Judges is a book that ends in great tragedy and loss. And this chapter we're reading today takes a big step in that direction. So I'll start reading in verse 1 of Judges 11. Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you're the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Skipping down to verse 29 in the chapter. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hands, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhoods of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I've opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." This is God's word. It's given to his people for our good. Let's pray that God bless us and help us as we look more deeply at this together. God, we come before you as people who live in a world not too different from the world of the judges. Lord, we cry out to you for deliverance and wait often with a great deal of brokenness and loss and tragedy, for you to show up. God, we pray today that you would speak to us. We sang it already this morning. We ask that you would help us by your Spirit to ponder anew what the Almighty can do, that you with your love would indeed befriend us. God, we want to mention in particular before you today Terrell Burgess's sister, Sanethia, who is in severe heart and kidney problems right now in the hospital. Lord, may you with your love befriend her, body, soul, and spirit. We ask for her healing. God, we pray for Kara Miller's mom. We thank you for some positive signs just recently and pray that you would befriend her body, soul, and spirit as she struggles with cancer. And for all of us, Lord, for all whom we know, for all in our community, we ask that you indeed by Christ and the Spirit would befriend us, that we would know you and know your life in our bodies, our souls, and our spirits. We pray through Christ. Amen. As with most of the judges, Jephthah is a surprising choice. The description of him begins like this in verse 1. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Imagine having that be an epitaph on a gravestone. Mighty warrior, son of a prostitute. It's quite the headline for Jephthah. Well, in God's view of things, that origin does not lessen Jephthah at all. In fact, as we learn throughout Scripture, God gives special welcome to such cases in his kingdom. But unfortunately for Jephthah's half-brothers, his being the son of a prostitute did lessen him. Presumably, Gilead, their father, had formally adopted Jephthah as one of his sons. He was to be a full heir with the other ones, with the other sons he had by his wife. But after Gilead died, the other sons drove Jephthah out because they did not want to share the inheritance with him. And so we're told Jephthah fled. He's in exile from his brothers. And he lived as a refugee in the land of Tob and worthless fellows, literally in the Hebrew, empty men, robbers most likely, right? Criminals, people who lived outside the law. They gathered around him and went out with him. So that is the thumbnail sketch we're given in those first few verses about Jephthah. He is born into dysfunction. He is rejected and cast out by his own brothers. He does have some remarkable survival skills, right? That he probably developed because he was rejected and cast out, right? If he had grown up with a life of ease and comfort, he may not have had these particular skills as a mighty warrior, and as we'll see, as an amazing negotiator. And yet, he is someone who is using these skills to lead an organized crime ring. This is a crime boss. Perhaps it's a thumbnail sketch, maybe not too different from someone like the Al Capone of Tob. So this is the person that God will choose to raise up and deliver his people. The Al Capone of, not Cicero, but Tob. Now, if part of us responds to this, and I can imagine us all doing this, you know, God, I kind of wish this part of your scriptures wasn't in there. I wish you were a God who chose the righteous and not like scoundrel crime bosses like this to deliver your people. What I think we are, in effect, saying is there is no place for grace, and there is no place for redemption. There is, in fact, no place for the church, because if what the story of the church is it's exactly this, that God chooses the least likely, those who have fled, those who have used and developed their skills and using it for harm, that these are the people he chooses for his church. And so what the story of Jephthah does for us, church, is it actually gives us and our world real hope. The fact that God's kingdom can come in a way that creatively and redemptively raises up sinners like Jephthah and like me and like you, that actually is a sign of real hope that we in our world need. So that's the sketch we're given of who Jephthah is. And basically, the rest of the chapter is three scenes of negotiation. Jephthah is negotiating. This is a man who loves to talk. It's one of the skills you know as a crime boss. You not only need to fight, you got to be able to talk smooth, and he is a smooth talker. And so we see in these three scenes, it is Jephthah negotiating with the elders of Gilead, then Jephthah negotiating with the Ammonite king, and then finally Jephthah negotiating with God. So first scene, Jephthah negotiating with the elders of Gilead. You know that the elders of Gilead had to be desperate for them, of all people, to choose Jephthah, right? To go to the very one they've cast out, the one they've rejected, and say, actually, Jephthah, we kind of need your help. We actually kind of want you back. We are desperate for you. Well, this moment, I think, of eating humble pie, it actually is a moment in this story that foreshadows a moment of Christ's own ministry to us. Jesus was rejected by humanity. He's one who is cast out. And yet all we humans find ourselves in a place of needing to go to the one we've cast out to ask him for help. Psalm 118 says exactly this. And the New Testament, I think at six different places, applies it for that reason exactly to Jesus. That it is the stone that the builders have rejected that became the cornerstone. The stone that all the builders said, nope, no way we want that in our building. No way we want that in our kingdom. That is the stone that ties it all together. It's the cornerstone. So Jephthah's first response is, didn't you hate me? Didn't you drive me out of my father's house? So why do you come to me now? Well, read between the smooth words and Jephthah saying, I'm going to need more. His brothers offer, or the elders, which very well could be his brothers, offer him more. If you look back on verse 6, they asked him to be their leader. That's a word that can simply mean military commander. But by the time they get to verse 8, what they said is, okay, if you lead us in fighting the Ammonites, we will make you the head. We will make you the chief over our entire tribe of Gilead. So they sweeten the pot, and Jephthah accepts. The way that this scene of negotiation is described is on both sides, you have two parties who are calculating and who are opportunists. Right? There's no mention, and commentators point out that unlike all the other way that other judges end up being in place, which there's some explicit indication by the narrator that God put them in place. But, and I, of course, I think God is behind the scenes working through this, but on the surface, all you see is two parties, opportunistic, looking for self-interest, self-service, and it's completely self-driven. This reminds me of what Rose Marie Miller calls orphan mentality. It's that survival tool the orphan develops, that you have to look out for yourself because no one else is. And so any opportunity you get, drive to serve yourself. When God's name finally does show up in the story, it's verses 9 through 11, it is in fact not God leading. It is God's name being used to witness what humanity has already decided. As if to say, God, if we just speak your name over the thing that we do, it'll make it good and it'll make it blessed. The second scene of negotiation, well, I didn't read that one just because it's super long. Although it's super interesting, especially if you are into military history. It is the negotiation between Jephthah and the Ammonite king. It's Jephthah basically using pen before sword, of seeking to use diplomacy to get the Ammonites to stop their oppression. You see, Jephthah is again using his words with great skill. He's telling the long story and trying to persuade the Ammonite king that it doesn't make any sense for the Ammonites to want to conquer them and their land. In the end, long story short, diplomacy doesn't work. The Ammonite king doesn't care about logic. His heart is already set on war. And that's why we end up at scene 3. Jephthah rounds up the troops and crosses over to the Ammonites to fight them. The narrator tells us at this point in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Jephthah as he does this. That language, it affirms that God indeed is involved, that Yahweh is involved, that he's leading this from behind the scenes. That language does not necessarily affirm the spirituality of the one on whom the Lord's Spirit rests in this case. It's not affirming everything, as with all the other judges this person is doing. But it is affirming that God is at work. He's determined to deliver his people, and nothing is going to stop him from doing it. What's so interesting, though, about the way that this story is told? You would expect great victory, right? There would be, like in the case of Deborah, a huge song of praise to God. It would go on and on about what an amazing victory this was and how many years of rest the people enjoyed. None of that is there. Instead, what ends up dominating this story of alleged victory is actually loss and tragedy. And it's loss and tragedy that stems from the heart of this third scene of negotiation, tucked right in the middle of the military story. It's Jephthah negotiating with God. Jephthah can't just let God's Spirit lead. He can't just trust that God is going to deliver his people. He can't just trust that God is going to be just and work it out. Something in him feels the need to strike a deal with God. It's a little bit of that orphan mentality coming back. I have got to be the one who works it out because no one else will. I've got to be the one to take care of it because no one else will. And so he says to God, and showing in this awareness that God can indeed do it, God, if you give the victory, I'll give you a burnt offering of whatever comes out of the doors of my house when I get back home. My question is, what on earth did Jephthah expect to walk out of those doors when he got back home? An animal? A servant? The story reads this, behold, that's a word of surprise, behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and dancing. She was his only child. Jephthah tears his clothes, and he almost seems to blame his daughter for this. You have brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble, for I've opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. Tragically, that's exactly how the rest of the story plays out. And so what Jephthah is remembered for, of all the possible ways the story could have gone, is this. The judge who delivered Israel from oppression ends up being the oppressor in his own house. The son, whose brothers did him wrong, will do even greater wrong to his own daughter. The mighty warrior who tried to secure victory by a vow will now, by that vow, secure loss. And not only for his own family, but as it plays out for all the nation. This is a vow that never should have been kept. Other Canaanite peoples practiced child sacrifice. It's a reality in history. And the Old Testament talks about it often. But Yahweh explicitly forbids, because everyone else was doing it, Yahweh, Israel's God, specifically says, that is an abomination to me. You shall never sacrifice your own child. That has implications for how we modern people also might sacrifice our children. Not, of course, in a literal way, but misusing our children in the name of the gods we worship. Now, it is true. The general tenor of Scripture is, if you promise God something, you should do it. To use your words to make a promise to another person or to God, that's a serious thing, and you should keep those promises. But obviously, if you end up promising something dumb and sinful and wrong, you should not do it. You should be called liar rather than do that. Leviticus, even in its final chapter, which it has all this about vows, in its last chapter, chapter 27, it actually gives provision for a financial redeeming of someone who's been devoted to the Lord by vow. Jephthah had a way out. He never should have kept this vow. Also, Jephthah's vow should never have been made. There are times when it's fitting to make a promise to God. The Wallaces did that this morning at the baptism, right? At the baptism, Zach and Kristen promised God that they would bring their children up in the Lord. When you testify in court, you promise, often on the Bible, that is, to God, that you will tell the truth. When someone gets married, they vow that they will forsake all others and be faithful. Some of you have taken vows in your line of work, right? This is why many jobs historically are called professions, because you literally, to enter them, profess vows. You promise to enter that line of work that you will do no wrong, that you will bill honestly, that you will serve and protect, that you will cause no harm, and so on. These are vows by which we work. Individually, you might, after a time of discernment through prayer, make a promise to God that you will obey him according to Scripture in a very specific way, that you might give a certain part of your money to people in need, that you might commit yourself for a certain period of time to pray for this particular person or this particular cause. Scripture implies we should not make vows often. Right? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Why did he get into all this vowing? We should not make vows often. But on rare occasion, making a vow can be helpful and personally transformative, because a vow binds you in a way that shapes commitment and trust. However, and we see this with Jephthah, one-way vows become unhealthy is when we make them in an attempt to manipulate. Cindy and I were talking just this past week about ways, I'll just say I have done this with our kids. I promise I will play with you later. When what I really mean is, please be quiet now. I should, in those moments, just let my yes be yes and my no be no. Vows get unhealthy when we use them as a way to manipulate something out of someone. And that also goes when we try to use vows to manipulate something out of God. Friends, we usually end up there because we are desperate. God, just get me through this test at school. God, just heal this person. God, just get me out of financial trouble. God, just give me a child. God, just give me a spouse. Just do these things, God, and I'll do X, Y, Z. Now, the heart behind the vow is what's important. There is nothing wrong in and of itself with promising God that you will do something. And there is certainly nothing wrong with asking God to do things for us, right? He actually welcomes that. God wants you to ask him to do the things that you want done. But when you tie those two things together as cause and effect, we are telling ourselves that our best hope is actually in our bargaining with God. And in that moment, we have forgotten how the God of Scripture is different from all other gods. You see, for Jephthah, the Spirit of the Lord was already at work to bring deliverance. If Jephthah had just accepted that, if Jephthah had just released his need to pin God down by his own bargaining skills, well, that story would have ended very differently. If Jephthah would have known he doesn't ultimately, in the eyes of the Almighty, live as an orphan. He doesn't live as an outcast, but he has a heavenly Father who loves him. The story would have gone differently. But sadly, what Jephthah assumes is that God is like the Gilead elders, that God is like his half-brothers, that God is like him, that he's only willing to be there if he gets something out of it. Brent chose for us an Advent song to sing this morning. Thank you, Brent, for that gift, Christmas in August. Advent is those weeks that lead up to Christmas. It's Advent means coming. It's when we as a church express our longing for the coming, for the advent of the King. And so after the sermon, we're going to sing, "Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus." I think that's a wise choice by Brent, because Judges is an Advent book. The whole book ends, "In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." You see, as much as God did work creatively and redemptively at various moments through the book, including in this Jephthah tale, the whole thing, even in those moments of deliverance, leave us crying out for something better. Our New Testament lesson in Hebrews 6 speaks about that thing that's better. We're told by the author of Hebrews that God made a vow. He made an oath. He made a covenant that God does not lie, and that what he has promised is this. Jesus is, well, in the language of Judges, he's the better judge. He is the forerunner on your behalf. He's done it all. Christ is the judge who really does give release. He's the son. He's rejected. He's tested in the wilderness, just like Jephthah, and yet he remains faithful. He is himself the sacrifice, willingly, so that he can welcome all into the family, not as orphans, not as half members who don't get full inheritance, but as full sons and daughters. And he welcomes that without payment, without us having to promise anything in exchange to God. So friends, if you look for deliverance from fear and sin, if you look from deliverance from that need to make vows to God, to try to manipulate him, of playing the game of bargaining, of seeking to find rest, not in who God is, but in our ability to do things with God, go to Jesus. He's the judge who delivers in every way. Let's turn to him in prayer. Lord Christ, we're going to pray it in a minute. Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.